Well, it's 9:45.
I guess we could probably bring this started.
So far,
I've managed to kind of be scattered all over the board a bit. And in keeping with that tradition, let me let you know that today, May 27th in 1564, John Calvin died today. He was 54 years old. Had spent most of his life in ill health and pain and suffering, but also a loyal servant of the church and of his Savior, Jesus Christ. With that, let me open this in prayer. Almighty and everlasting Triune God, you who have given unto us your servants grace by the confession of a true faith, to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and the power of the divine majesty to worship the unity. We ask you, yea, Lord, we beseech you, that you would keep us steadfast in this faith and evermore defend us from all adversities. Thou, Triune God, who lives and reigns, one God, in three persons, world without end. We often confess you, God, in our corporate worship, eternal Triune God. And this morning we would do the same. We also ask your blessing and your guidance, your care over us as I teach this morning, and the time that we spend together in your word. Pray for Scott Sater as he preaches to us afterward. May the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth be glorifying unto you. We pray in Christ's name. The opening portion of my prayer was a slight adaptation of a collect for Trinity Sunday. I won't always do liturgical prayer, but a couple Sundays are going to be that kind of stand out in my mind. It's not a homework assignment, but I will pretty much always be in the habit of asking. Has anybody read any psalms during the week that kind of stand out to them, and things that they might like to share, and we can chat back and forth as we begin. Aside from what we're going to do, I'm going to try and talk about the second psalm. In some of the cross-referencing I was doing, I ran across, see if I can find that verse now. I'm going to paraphrase it, but it was a verbal picture of the temple and God reigning in the temple as well as in heaven, and the image that the writer of the psalm used was the sparrow finds its home in the temple. The birds come and rest peacefully in the temple. I thought about that through the week and kind of let the image float around and kind of grow. And it wasn't terribly theological, but it was just the idea of that sort of environment that the birds even rest and nest in the eaves of the temple. To kind of develop that thought. Sort of general comment on the imagery in the poetry of the Psalms. Here's a quote. In the other books, one hears only what one must do and one must not do. But in the book of Psalms, the one who hears, in addition to learning these things, also comprehends and is taught it in the emotions of the soul, and consequently, he's enabled by this book to possess the image deriving from the words. That was from Athanasius, quoted. I got the quote from one of my sources, and that he actually quoted it from somebody else. But in a letter to Marcellinus, the imagery of the Psalms, and hopefully we'll see a lot of imagery and develop our ability to find them and see, recognize them when we come across them. I've mentioned both my previous Sundays that in the division of the Book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 stand as pretty much portals, an entryway into the rest of the Book of Psalms. The first psalm is the way of the righteous. It's the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but who meditates on the law of the Lord. And then Psalm 2, what we're going to look at today, is the reign of the Lord's anointed king. There are a variety of applications to it. I know that some of the sources I've read through the week have referred to it as David. It may have also been a developed psalm within the worship of the church, or worship of the temple, and of the nation, that it began to apply to Solomon and to later kings. So it would be a coronation psalm, one of the reasons that came up was that there was a little bit of turmoil when David was installed as king. But relatively speaking, he didn't have a whole lot of, you know, it wasn't nations rising up against him. It was the turmoil of those who are loyal to Saul, and yet when by the time Solomon came along, the nations were in turmoil. So I'm not sure. Honestly, I'm not sure. It is a psalm that was applied and made use of by probably every king at his coronation. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, it was actually attributed to David. I've talked also about the titles of the psalms. For instance, in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Psalm 1 and 2 don't have those titles, but in keeping with the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, just point out that it was attributed to David in Acts chapter 4. It was also called the second psalm in Acts chapter 13. Jeremy, would you go ahead and read from chapter 4? We'll just kind of do that kind of quick, and then John, would you read Acts 13:13?
You want Acts chapter 4?
Yeah.
Okay.
25 and 26.
Are we going to read the psalm?
Hmm? Yeah, I will. Just those these are introductory.
All right. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You want me to read 27 as well?
If you would.
For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together.
Thanks for catching that. It's going to come up later, the connection, but thanks for catching it.
Sure.
Good catch.
You know, it's
33.
Yeah. I'm going to start in 32.
Okay.
And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from, how long do you want me to go?
Go ahead and read 34 as well.
Okay. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he had spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'"
Thanks both of you guys for catching that. My focus was, the identification of a Psalm of David and it being called the second Psalm. But hopefully we'll see that the Psalm also is so incredibly tied to Jesus. It's not only is it a royal Psalm, it's messianic, meaning that we're looking forward to the coming anointed greater Son of David. Having made those couple of introductory comments, let's go ahead and read the Psalm. I know people probably have different translations, so James, would you read the entire second Psalm?
I use the old King James. I can be a problem for some people.
Oh, no.
All right, I'll use Michelle's new King James, because that's superior somehow.
It's Michelle's, that's why.
And I'm cute.
Don't push it.
Did you just insult my wife?
No, I didn't. No, I was just trying to keep it,
keep it holy.
All right, here we are. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him."
Large parts, well, some significant parts of the second Psalm also will also show up in New Testament use. Let me keep kind of connecting or just comparing Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. The first connection, I talked last week about the importance of word content or the idea of meditation having content. Now, in the first Psalm, verse 2 says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." There's a stark contrast that shows up in the second Psalm, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" The word for meditate is the same word that is translated in the second Psalm as plot. So, the meditator is talking to himself, talking amongst other believers, with content, probably out loud, or at least audibly, and he's meditating on the law of the Lord. In the second Psalm, the wicked and the nations who are plotting rebellion are talking amongst themselves. And it's the same word. The things that shape our minds also shape our lives. I don't know how to do this one quite neatly. So let me try and introduce something I found on a couple of different occasions, going through Psalms, and it was and is a couple of sources as well who kind of help you walk through Psalms. A lot of times we might not we might not exactly catch right away the point of the psalm where the psalm writer is going. And it doesn't always show up like Western literature does, whether it's in the beginning or necessarily summed up at the end. Often, probably not always, there's a key verse. Usually it's right around the middle, and it becomes sort of the pivot point of the flow of literature, or the flow of the psalm. In the second psalm, it does land smack dab in the middle at verse 6. So let's take a look at the psalm again, and then stop at verse 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast our cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So we've got mounting rebellion. And what do we get in the middle? We get God enthroned saying, first of all, your rebellion is pretty puny. And secondly, my fury is rising. Here's the solution. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. On the second side of that, then you see the resolution from having set his king on Zion, his holy hill. I will tell her the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel, and so on, calling kings to submit to God's anointed king. As you read psalms, individual psalms, personally, look for that center verse and see if that helps either pivot things or clarify things or bring things together. Sometimes you could think of the wording as maybe descending, maybe a psalm of complaint or of lament. So the terminology starts out and it's going downhill. All of a sudden, the light comes on, and it realizes that God is sovereign, God is caring, and God will provide, the relief, the resolution of his problem. And then the flow will often go back uphill, and it'll end on a greater note. Other times, it might be going uphill in terms of maybe the tone of the writing. It'll hit that center point and go downhill for one reason or another. Robert Goffrey, I saw, he actually used this thought of the key verse or the center point verse as maybe a hub. Everything kind of feeds. Maybe more things. There may be more points, but the three or four, or five, they'll all come to the center point. Again, that key verse of the psalm. O. Palmer Robertson, in his discussion on the second psalm, he identified four major themes in this particular psalm. He also connected it very closely with the Davidic covenant. Let's take a look at that, the covenant with David first, to set that sort of a larger context. I need a reader. Second Samuel 7. The key verse in the Davidic covenant is around verse 14. I think maybe 10 through 10 through 17. Would somebody read that for us?
What chapter are we in?
2 Samuel 7.
I'll read it.
Thank you.
10 through what? 17.
17.
And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation.
Palmer Robinson had, like I said, he had four themes. First of all, it was kingship of Yahweh over all nations. We don't see just a local reign in the second Psalm, but that all nations are called to submit to God's anointed and to Yahweh himself. There's also an identification or location of God's rule in Mount Zion. There is both a heavenly rule and an earthly presence that's given to us, not only here, but numerous places throughout the rest of the Psalms. We just read about the permanent establishment of David's dynasty. And then also in that establishment, there's an identification of David's throne with God's throne. I'm going to focus mostly on the permanent establishment of David's dynasty.
Question?
Sure.
You said 4 points?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I got the first two. Kingship of Yahweh over all nations. Yep. Location of God's rule on Mount Zion.
The permanent establishment of David's dynasty. And then the merger or identification of Yahweh's throne with David. Perhaps not so much throughout all of Scripture and redemptive history. David's covenant is key, but I found myself kind of torn on. A comment that I read was that the covenant with David pretty much climaxes all the other covenants, or at least the previous covenants. A couple things kind of alleviated my discomfort was that he said it was climaxed all those other covenants throughout the Psalter. The other thing is, we recognize the progression of redemptive history and the new covenant that was instituted by Christ on our behalf as very much in line with David's covenant. So I wasn't terribly uneasy with that, but still, you know, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, things like that. Supposedly climax, superseded by David's covenant, and that seems to be the focus of the Psalms. Again, it's not merely local. One of the interesting things I found was that, again, all the five books of the Psalter, each of those books, except for book four, has further amplification of the commitment to the covenant with David. Not only here in the second psalm, let's take a real quick look at Psalm 18:50. I think is a good example.
18:50.
Yep, Psalm 18:50.
Verse.
Good.
Psalm 18, verse.
Verse 50.
Yeah. The 1850th psalm.
Psalm 18,
verse 50.
Okay.
You want that read?
Yes, please.
He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever.
That's in the first book of the Psalms. One particular psalm that I'm kind of looking forward to being able to talk about is the 72nd psalm. That's the very last one of the second book. It's not the end of the psalm, but would somebody read Psalm 72, verse 16?
There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth.
And I gave you the wrong verse.
I thought that's
read the very next one, though.
His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed.
The whole psalm is about the king. In the third book, John, would you take a look at Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4.
You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. How many verses?
Just that one.
Okay.
And then let me read. Let me take a look at two of them here, which one I prefer. The one I was thinking about is a good one. It's a well-known psalm in Psalm 110, the first verse. Let me read Psalm 132. Verses 10 and 11 for us. For the sake of your servant David, do not run away from the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a short oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. This is an eternal promise to David, to Israel, and to the church. Recognition that David is great. There's a phrase, I think it comes from one of our songs, one of our hymns, Great David's greater son, and always looking forward to Jesus, the coming anointed one. It's sort of a pop question. Why do you think there wasn't one in the fourth book of the Psalms?
Wasn't one what?
A reference to maintain David and his dynasty, his offspring. That's probably not a fair question.
You're written by the Northern Kingdom. I don't know.
Because they were written before David became king. I don't know.
Like I said, I just kind of tossed that out there and didn't really give you much to draw from. In the progression of the Book of Psalms, each of the five books have made her themes or unifying ideas that hold this all together. By the time we get to the fourth book, we see, think of the first book of the Psalms as the establishment of the kingdom, the anointing of King David, settling into to reign and rule. Certainly some conflict, but growing confidence in God's provision. Similar theme in the second book. I think we start to see some problems in the third book, but by the time we get to book four, the nation may well have already been in exile. A lot of the Psalms in the fourth book are written while in exile. There's in biblical history the loss of the throne, or even though it was temporary. There was an apparent loss of the throne. And going along with that, the nation was certainly feeling abandoned by God. The hope didn't completely fail, but it was at least curtailed. So they thought, well, God, what are you going to do about this? You're going to find a lot of lament-type psalms that, wonder, where are we? Have you really cast off your people? So I think that's one of the key reasons why you didn't see that in the fourth book. Again, the identification and the permanence of the king. He reigns on God's behalf. He is God's anointed. It's not just a simple, meaningless ceremony that the king is anointed. It's empowering, and it's an authorization to do, to do God's work on his behalf. It's a high office, not just status or anything like that, but it's actually the power to reign and to rule. We saw that in Saul's anointing, especially in David's. And Jeremiah in the Book of Lamentations even talked about lesser kings, the disappointing kings, still called them anointed. Referring back to Acts chapter 4, we see that fulfillment in Jesus. Would you read Acts 4:27 again, just that one verse?
Alright, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together.
Maybe I
were doing it earlier.
Let me catch up. When you guys were growing up, did you do Bible drills and stuff? Hold your Bible up and then off you go. I don't know. No, I think, well, 26 and 27 both. I see the reference, or the point I was getting from verse 27, but 26 and 27 tied together.
I'll back up a little bit, quoting from Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together.
All right. What Jeremy read in verse 26... against the Lord and against his Christ. The various translations of Christ is anointed. We also see Jesus, the king in particular, and then ultimately Jesus as the royal son. Psalm 7, or Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell him the decree. Again, this is on the after that key verse. I'll tell him the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Thinking back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14, he shall be my son. God offers the son to the world, to all the nations, not just Israel. And then another psalm that I'm looking forward to is Psalm 89. I won't read that, but rather lengthy passage talking about the son. It totally expands the king as God's son. We do see Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 7 is connected with Jesus. In back to Psalm 13 that we read earlier, just got it real quick. We bring in the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today you've begotten, I've begotten you." Can you guys think of any other identifications in the New Testament identifying that would be along the lines of Psalm 2, verse 7?
Baptism of Jesus.
That was definitely one of them. In all the synoptic gospels, yeah, that's one of them.
And the Transfiguration.
Gold star.
Gold star.
There's one more that I had in mind.
In Hebrews, this is quoted.
Okay.
To which of the angels did he say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? The argument that Jesus is superior to angels.
Thank you.
And there's, to think also, just the crucifixion itself, that there are all these instances of mocking kingship, which...
Oh, is, yeah.
Which ultimately is absolutely true.
Yeah.
Whether it's the guards dressing him or the sign put over his head... There's kingship in that.
Now, I hadn't made that connection.
And we talked about Pilate too.
Yeah.
I mean, that goes back to what they said.
Yeah, that's something. That is something I hadn't picked out of what I was reading. That, I mean, Jesus said, one thing I did notice, I didn't write it down, but he said, take my yoke upon you, my burden is light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And here's the nations in rebellion saying, it's terrible to be under God's yoke. And here Jesus comes along and says, stay under my yoke, it's easy. I'm with you, I'm for you. There is one more that I had in mind, and it's just almost right after what Jeremy picked up on. In Romans 1:4, I'll read verse 3. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Repeated, Jesus is set out before us as the royal son, God's anointed. It wasn't just one instance that could maybe be overlooked, or somebody who really wanted to refuse it would just brush it off. But between his baptism, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And then his enthronement in the ascension, he's just over and over again shown to us as God's anointed son. So kind of the gist of what I wanted to stress on the second psalm. There's much more, but just to give you a few things, food for thought. I mentioned in my introductory work connecting the second psalm to the first and the second psalms. Let me give you one final one. Terminology or the wording seems to be noteworthy. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Go all the way to the end of Psalm 2, verse 12. I will go ahead and read the whole verse. Kiss the son, lest be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And it ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kind of bookending the thoughts that, the many thoughts that are in those two psalms. We may also consider Psalm 1 something of an individual psalm. Blessed is the man. Psalm 2 would be considered corporate or national psalms. So the implication and the importance of what they're teaching have their particular focus, the individual, not in total isolation, but blessed is the man who does these things, and then blessed is the nation corporate or national. Like I said, that's sort of the nickel's worth of Psalm 2 for the day. I was going to. I'll say this is more about the Book of Psalms, in particular, broadly speaking. I'll save this for another time. So, Laura, would you? Our closing, the psalm that we're going to sing today is Psalm 2. The music for it is sung to the tune of Come Ye Thankful People Come, a Thanksgiving or harvest hymn. The music, if you want the music, is on page 715. In the Trinity hymnal. And then in the Red Psalter. I threw y'all a curveball last week and printed a psalm by Isaac Watts. This one I probably should have mentioned, the Trinity Psalter.